Hey guys, good morning. Thank you for joining us today. There's a lot of different reasons that you may have joined us. We have people all over the world that are watching. We want to let you know that we want to know you. If we don't have a relationship with you in any way, we want to hear about your story, what God's doing in your life. And a couple of ways that you can do that with us is by going to our website at lifepointchurch.org, where you can follow us on our social media accounts at our Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We have hope and pray that this sermon today would help you in your relationship with Christ. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, we want to help you find one and know that Jesus Christ is real. We want to help you in that. Part of having a relationship with Christ is being a part of a local congregation. Today's sermon is not a substitute for biblical community. It is just supplemental in your relationship. So we would hope that to see you at one of our gatherings on a Sunday morning at either 9 or 10:30. So we really hope that we see you there soon. Come see us, and thanks again for joining us today. We are, this is the time of year, right? So we know summer's over. School is back in session, right? And we have parents that are probably in two camps. We have the inconsolable, sappy parent who drops off junior and they're just crying. They're just really struggling right now. And then we have the other camp of those that are like William Wallace in Braveheart screaming, freedom, right? When your kids get on the bus, right? This is a safe place. So it doesn't matter where you're at. It's okay. We will pray for all of y'all tonight during our time of worship. But it's also a time of year where, people are getting re-engaged in church. This is the time of year in church culture where people are kind of re-engaging in rhythms and routines. The vacations are over, those kind of things. And you're coming back in here to church, and that's a good thing. We want you to be in this routine of coming into this place. We all have some view of what church is, though. Everyone in the room has some informed view of what this is. Some of you have been in here for a few weeks. You're checking us out. Some of you have been in. This might be your first time. And some of you just, man, it's been away. You've been away for a while, and you're kind of coming back in. Listen, we're just glad you're here. We want you to plug in and set up roots and do life with like other crazy people, right, that are trying to do life in this crazy world. We're glad you're here. But we all have these informed views of what church is. We all walked in with them. Some of you believe that church, why you're here today, this place is because you know that it is the bride of Christ. It is the people of God that he has called together for himself and his purpose. And you know that's church. While others, you believe that church is more of an outdated, cold religion. Some of you believe that church is a place that you need to take your kids to make them better and behave as they grow up, to teach them good values. Some believe that church is a place, and your experience with church is in a hurtful church where there's people that claim to have Jesus in their heart, but their heart never informed their faces or their lives. Right? And it was just cold, dead. You know what I'm talking about. So we're all over the map as far as what we believe that church is and these definitions of why we are here this morning. Some of you are here because this is routine. This is traditional. This is just a rhythm of life that you get into. And listen, routine is good. Routine's a good, good thing. It establishes order and rhythm in our lives. When I get up in the morning, I drink coffee. I do my quiet time. If I didn't have that routine, I probably wouldn't do it. It'd be difficult. Through the week, I'm studying for the sermon on Sunday. I'm preparing. I get up early on Sunday morning. I have this routine that I go through, and it's good. It's good to have this order, and you guys have order in your life. So order is a good thing. God has even established the rhythm of a 7-day work week where we should come in here routinely to celebrate what God has done in our life and to fuel us for the next week. That's why we gather on Sunday. So routine is good. There's nothing wrong with routine. But when it all becomes about the routine, then we've missed the entire purpose of why we gather. Why? What is church about? We've missed the whole thing. So in order to understand what church is about, why do we do this? We've got to get deeper. There's a purpose behind why we came here today. There's a purpose why we do this every single week. And the purpose is to understand what that is. We've got to go deeper. If we want to know what church is about, we have to know what God is about. What is God like? It's got to start there. So if we polled non-believers, like if we polled people that are unbelievers, they don't love Jesus, and we said, hey, what is God like? What do you think God is like? And they would probably venture to say that God is just, man, he's the big guy in the sky, right? He's the big guy in the sky, and he's up there, and if you love him and you do what he tells you to do, he'll love you. But if you don't, he's just going to throw this Greek-like, Zeus-like thunderbolt down, and he's just going to wipe you off the face of the earth. He's a dictator kind of God. Some view God as a spiritual Santa who's checking his list to see who's naughty or nice. While others view God as this ambulance driver who comes in emergency situations, a janitor who cleans up the messes after us, someone who we call out to for health and wealth. We have all of these different camps of what we believe about God. And if we polled evangelicals today, the misconception of God would not be that much further off than what we just talked about. Many evangelicals today believe God, the purpose of God, why God is like the way he is, the purpose of God is to please us. Like he's there for us. God is about me. God is about us. Like God's really into me. And he's someone that I just kind of use as a divine bellhop when I need to call up these things that I need. Health, wealth, job, spouse, cancer healing, all that. That's why God exists, because he's there for me. It's a dangerous, dangerous view of who God is. We'll speak to that in just a moment. Some believe that God is, he created us, why we exist, because he was lonely. We've talked about this before. He's lonely. So what does a lonely God do? Of course he's lonely. So what does he do? He creates a rebellious, disobedient, loving people to call his own children, right? Right? Clearly he would not do that. So God's not, he's not in it for us. What? Why is this constant draw thinking that we believe that God exists for us? It's our sinful nature from birth. We want to be our own kings. We want to be our own gods. And we even take that into the church. The church exists for me. The programming, the songs that I like, the convenience that it gives me, the groups that it gives me, the connectivity, the cafe, the kids programs, the small groups. We begin to walk through here and think that this is for us. I mean, I struggle that myself. Like, I really need to go to church today. I really need God. It's not about us. It's about God. This whole thing exists for God. It's why we were created. And that's why we struggle so much. So we have to know, what is God like? Why do we exist? If we can't get this right, everything else will be off. If we think everything is about us, church, God, we'll always be dissatisfied. We'll never find the right church. We'll never be at peace with God if we think he exists for us. So what is God about? What is God like? What's his mission? Romans 11:36. Scripture always tells us truth. Right? The Bible informs us what God is like, not our own feelings. Paul says this, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." From him, through him, and for him. To him is the same as for him. God is for God. That's what God's about. He's about himself. Now, that might sound a little bit weird to you. We'll get there in just a moment. Listen, the purpose, you read the text like me, to him be the glory. All things, including you and me, were created for him, not for us. And because God's mission is for himself, that is what our mission is for God. Now, don't get me wrong. Is God for us? Yes, he's for us. His love for us, his commitment to us, his provision to us is incomprehensible. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. The church, his church, will meet the physical and spiritual needs of his people. He will not leave us wandering and drifting. But why does God do all those things? He does all of those things not to make much of you, but to make much of himself through you. For his glory. This is why you have breath in your lungs today. This is why he hasn't taken you up yet or taken you somewhere. This is why you're alive today. It's why he created you and formed you out of the womb of your mother. It's for you to know him, enjoy him, worship him, and give him glory. And if you do not understand that, you will never have peace in your life, and you will drift in thinking everything is about you. And clearly y'all know that's the culture that we breathe, right? The world that we live in today is all about you. Your rights, your freedoms, everything is about you. Your best life now, right? Don't listen to that junk, please. Everything thinks and makes you believe that everything is about you except God's word. That's the only thing that contradicts that and says God is for God. So what we're going to do here at the Creek, as you kind of figure out who your church is, and maybe you're trying to, who is this church, what they're about, we are going to preach to you and tell you who God is, who the Bible says God is, and why he created you and me. We're going to give you a steady dose of that, because that's where we believe the scriptures say that's where you were created. That's why you were created. And for you to have the best life now and later is to live under that banner that you exist for the glory of God. So if we want to know God, what is God like? Why do we exist? We must look at the person of Jesus. That's what we're going to do as our time today and the rest of this entire series in the book of John. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If we polled that question, who is Jesus? Questions all over the map, right? He's shortstop for the Astros. He's the guy on The Walking Dead. He is a guy who did miracles. He's a good teacher. He's a prophet. He's all these things. He's someone I go to a building once a week and I sing songs about him. He's all of these reasons, but who is, in fact, Jesus? And the answer to that question and what you believe about that question will not only determine your existence on earth, but it will determine where you spend eternity. Let's look at what the scriptures say of who Jesus is. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We just studied through Exodus. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one, where Jesus claimed his own deity. Jesus is the second person in the Godhead Trinity. He was God and he is God. Jesus is God. If you were with us through our study of the book of Exodus, we studied how God did so many miraculous things, his power, his presence, his people. He's the God of the Bible who drew Moses to himself at Mount Sinai, spoke to him in a burning bush. He went to Egypt. He's the God who poured out 10 plagues on Egypt. He freed his people. He split a sea. He led them. He fed them manna and quail and water. He delivered them from all of their enemies, and he led them to the eventual promise land. He dwelt with them in a tabernacle, right? Jesus is that same God. The same God we've been studying about through all of the book of Exodus. It's Jesus. God is no longer in a tabernacle. He came in a body like you have and a body like me. in a form, not formless, but with a physical form. He's not invisible. He's been made visible in the person of Jesus Christ. Same God. His character, his nature has not changed. He is the greatest glimpse of the character and the nature of God. So why are we talking about that for just a moment? Well, we're getting ready to pick up the Gospel of John. And this book is the exhaustive story about the life of Jesus, the life of God when he took on form of man. The life of Jesus from womb to the tomb, we're going to study through several semesters. So why we want to talk about the Gospel of John? Let me just set up a few things. Today is going to serve as almost like a trailer, so to speak, for the book of John. We'll get ready to walk through chapter 1 next week. Today's the trailer, a snapshot of the purpose of the writing of this book to lay this up before us before we even get into. The Gospel of John is, it's for all people of different spiritual levels. It's for the spiritual newbie, new to the faith, doesn't really read their Bible. It's also for the mature Christian to remind them of who Jesus is. And also to remind them of how to share the gospel, how to share Christ with other people. It's been said that the Gospel of John is both a kiddie pool and an ocean in which a child can wade and a whale can swim. It's both profound and it's simple at the same time. So who wrote the book of John? Well, John wrote it, right? I know that's shocking to you guys. John wrote the book of John. But here's what I want you to know. It's not John the Baptist. This is not the one who heralded the coming of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God's coming. It is beheaded in prison like we talked about last week. That's not who this John is. This is the disciple John, the apostle John, the John who wrote this gospel, who also wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. He also wrote the book of Revelation. He was the youngest of all the 12 disciples, and he was also the last living apostle after watching all of the others die a gruesome martyr's death. When they begin to try to extinguish Christianity from the face of the earth and killed all the other disciples except for John, they tried to turn to John to do the same thing. If we can just kill John, he was an eyewitness to Jesus. If we could just eradicate him and get him to recant, this whole thing will go away. Let's boil John. Let's put him in just a big old pot of boiling oil. That ought to do it. He gets in. It has no effect on him. He doesn't die. Supernatural, divine invention. He doesn't die. They just can't kill John. So what do they do with John? They send him to exile at an island called Patmos. Well, on this exile, as he's just by himself on this island, Jesus comes to him and gives him a divine revelation of end times. When Jesus would return as a king on a white horse, where demonic forces and battles begin, and how the ultimate Satan is defeated. He gives him a glimpse. So what does John do? He writes the book of Revelation. John spent his days in Patmos. He got so old that, he eventually got off the island. History would teach us that he got off, and people would have to bring him to the church and bring him around people and prop up his body because he was so broken down from all the beatings and the persecution. And they would just prop him up and say, "Hey, John, man, just talk about Jesus. Just go over there in the corner, prop you up. Can you just tell us about Jesus Christ?" They longed to hear the stories, and that's what John did. John intimately walked with Jesus for 3 years. He was in a deeper relationship than the other 12. Peter, James, and John had been invited into a special, affectionate relationship that was deeper than the others. The Gospel of John is different than the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the sense that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are more of an historical, factual account of the life of Jesus Christ. We'll begin with the birth and all the little details historically proving the existence of Jesus, whereas John's gospel is more theological. John wants you to know the implications of Jesus' life. Not all the details, but he wants you to know who Jesus is, why he existed, and the theology behind that. Most importantly, John wrote this book for one specific purpose. If you have your Bibles, go to John chapter 20, verse 30 through 31. And this is where we'll spend the remainder of our time today together. This is called the purpose of the book, right? Some of your different translations might have that subtitle above the passage. This is the reason John wrote this book. The sole purpose of why he wants you to know, or what he wants us to know as we go through the study of the book of John. Let's read it together. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The sole purpose of why John wrote this book was so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead Trinity. John didn't write this so that he would give this impression that Jesus was just this awesome add-on to your life, all your already awesome life that you just need to work in your schedule. That he's a great guy to go to when things are really hard. You should really lean in on Jesus. You should really friend request him. He's awesome. I mean, he's a buddy. He's your co-pilot. He's awesome. When you get healthy or when you get unhealthy and you get a Z, man, he's great. Just toss up, get a little Jesus in your life. That is not why John wrote this gospel. He wrote this gospel so that you would know he's God. Not prophet, not teacher, not good man, not holy person. That he is God, the Son of Christ. That is why he wrote this book to you and to me. Now, since most people around these parts, these Bible Belt parts, would have a understanding that they would say they believe in Jesus, right? I mean, we grow up in this culture, and this is what you grow up in it. You're like, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. We have to define the word belief. We have got to, and I promise you this, it's not what we think it is. When we read the word belief, we believe in intellectual assent. First of all, we'll get to that in just a moment. We have to define the word belief. Some have made the mistake of either teaching or learning, have either taught or thought that belief in Jesus meant praying this repetitious sinner's prayer in order to be saved, in order to have true belief. And that erroneous notion has condemned more people than Scientology. Belief is not just repeating a prayer that someone tells you to do. Clearly, it's not. Belief, we have to understand the word belief. In the Greek, the word belief, which is written here, is pisteos, which really means have trust in, confidence in, faith in. It's moving parts. In the Latin, the word belief means three things. It means notitia, which is a knowledge first. We have to hear the knowledge of who Jesus is. The second form of belief is called assensus, which means agreeing to it. I agree with that truth. And the third level of belief is called fiducia, which is an active belief, a faith that moves to an action. It's visible for people to see. The word belief is used 98 times in the Gospel of John. 98. All 98 are in the form of a verb, not one reference to it as a noun. We have to know what the word belief is. Some believe that knowing is believing, that just simply a knowledge of something that is equates that to believing, and that can't be true. If I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the same way that I believe that Vladimir Putin is the leader of Russia, the same way that I believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president, if I believe those things, do those have any salvific power in my life? No, they do not. There's got to be something more to the word belief than just a knowledge or an intellectual assent. Some people would say that you have to know it and then you have to agree to it. Knowing and agreeing to is not saving belief, because Satan does that. Satan himself would not deny that Jesus is the Son of God. You must know that. When Jesus comes to the earth and starts to begin to do his earthly ministry for 3 years, what happens? The demonic powers charge Jesus, and they just cower in fear. They're like, we know who you are. You are the Son of God. Have you come to kill us before the appointed time? That's what the demons said when they saw Jesus. They knew who he was. They agreed that he was the Son of God. But they didn't submit. There was no action in their belief. So Satan believes in the orthodox Christianity thought that Jesus is God incarnate. Even Satan believes that. But Jesus is a threat to his rule and his reign. So he doesn't submit to him. So let me pause for just a minute and kind of do a survey. Where are you at on that scale so far? You say you have knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. You've heard it your whole life. I agree. I agree that, yeah, he's the Son of God. He's Christ. But is Jesus a threat to your rule and your reign? Do you view Jesus as someone who's a threat to your schedule, a threat to your money, a threat to your hobbies, a threat to your happiness, a threat to your joy, a threat to your family, a threat to your comfort? Do you think Jesus is a threat to you? If you think Jesus is, then I would tell you that you don't believe. You really don't believe. Because Satan does that. So it's got to be more. It cannot land, it cannot stop at knowledge, and it cannot stop at just agreeing with. It must contain action. True saving belief that John is talking about is a faith, a belief that you move towards. It's a visible transformation when you acknowledge that he is the Son of God, and he's so precious, he's so treasured in my life, that now I submit to him as Lord. I obey him. I do what he wants me to do. I listen to his commands. He's no threat. He's the giver of life. I want to please him with my life. He's my greatest treasure. We begin to take seriously the things that he tells us to do, because he's not just our Savior, he's our Lord. That's true saving belief. Belief that people can see. It has a visible transformation. Like your heart has been transformed from the inside out, and people can see it. It's not an invisible camouflage faith that we have. Man, I would say that, has that ever had that radical transformation in your life? Is your faith and your belief that you say that you possess, is it in such a way that people look at you and they can see that Christ is your most precious possession in this world? We must answer these questions. Do you really believe? This Gospel of John is going to press into that. And when I pray that that reveals, and we ask, some of you maybe today, you're asking yourself questions. I don't know. I did that thing when I was 12 or at camp, and I don't really know if I really, really believe. I don't want you to stay there. I pray that you get clarity through the gospel and the study of John. You don't live in this doubt. Doubt's not the place to be. You either have assurance of your salvation, you know who Jesus is, or you're in danger. Now, the second implication to this writing, let's put this text back up. That's the primary. He wants you to know so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing, the implication of that belief, the result is this, that by believing, you may have life in his name. John wants you and I to have life. You might be saying, I got life right now. I mean, I'm breathing. I know my pulse is pumping right now. I'm breathing air in my lungs. I got up this morning. I've got life. Like, what kind of life is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. Then you might jump to, oh, well, I got eternal life. I mean, Don't all dogs go to heaven? Don't we just all get in? I mean, don't we all get in unless we rape, we murder, we steal, we assault someone in an airport or on an airplane, or we end up on live PD? Like, aren't we just good people? Don't good people, I'm a good person, don't good people go to heaven? And Paul wouldn't say that. Paul in Romans 5:12 says that we don't have eternal life from our existence, from our first breath. John is urgent for you to have eternal life because he knows that you and I are born with an eternal death sentence, not eternal life. Look at Paul in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. Let me pause there for a second. That death that came into the world was eventual physical death. Like the body would eventually die, but it meant spiritual death immediately. Separated from God. Eternally dead to God. And so death, that death that came through Adam, spread to all men because all of us have sinned. All of us. From birth. Have an inherited. We born in the world tainted with an eternal death sentence. Even the precious babies that I visit at the hospitals that are so perfect, flawless, beautiful gifts from God, and they are. Don't get me wrong. But even them have inherited a sin nature and are separated from our eternal Father, if not for His grace. Something has got to happen. John knows what's got to happen. He knows your rescue from this eternal death sentence into eternal life must be in the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing that He is who He says He is, that you may have eternal life. That's why John wrote this book. Now, it's also an abundant life on earth. I do want you to know that. It's not just misery and then you get heaven. No, it's purpose-filled, abundant joy, joy through suffering, purpose, being used by God. All of those things come with it as well. Abundant life on earth, but the promise of a future eternity with God in heaven. That's why John wrote this book. It's what John wants us to know about this gospel. He wants you to know that Jesus Christ is the only one that can remove the death sentence. He wants you to know that God knew that you could not remove the eternal death sentence. He knew you had no hope. Paul said, none are good, no, not one. He knew He would have to come down and do it for us. Enter Jesus Christ, putting on flesh, being born of a virgin, living the perfect life, flawless, sinless, gladly embracing a cross, a gruesome beating along the way, suffering the way that you and I should have suffered. He took the death sentence on the cross for us. He clung to it. He didn't fight to get off the cross. You do know that, right? He laid on it. It was His purpose. It was the reason that He ever was born to die, so that you and I could exchange an eternal death sentence for an eternal life. The guys are going to come out. And that is my prayer and my hope as we go through the Gospel of John for the rest of this semester, that we would be a people that are committed to coming every week. I'm going to ask you, come. If you just get parts of the story, you're missing vital things. I want to encourage you, please come every week. Be here. Commit yourself to knowing who the person of Jesus Christ is. We'll start in verse 1 next week. We've got questions on the app for you to walk through your small group with. We want you to connect. As you might have questions about these things, we want you to connect to a group of people. Come and stop to us, or stop and talk to us out in the lobby before you leave today if we can help you do that. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? For those that don't hesitate on that question, there's no hesitation. You know and you agree, and your life reflects it, man, I'm glad that you have that assurance of your salvation. And this is why we get up and sing now. That's why there's this celebratory nature that we get up and begin to sing, because we know that Jesus is the Son of God. And through him, we have eternal life. Are you trusting in yourself for eternal life in any way, shape, or form? Are you trusting in your works, your good deeds, your efforts in order to gain eternal life? You'll always fall short. Today, fall down at the cross. And we want to talk to you. Come talk to us in the back today. We'd love to meet you, shake your hand, get to know you. Thank you for coming today. I hope to see you tonight. And let me pray for us today. Father, we love you. It's incredible to watch, God, how you took us through the book of Exodus and displayed mighty power and wonders and miracles and provision, all these things. But God, you were invisible. We could not see you. They could not see you. But God, you came to a real place, to a real time in human history. You pierced the heavens to wrap yourself in a body so we could no longer guess what you are like. You are like Jesus. Jesus is like you. He's the exact imprint of your nature. We dedicate our study and our life to studying who Jesus Christ is. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.